Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this another opportunity to provide for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information that we need to have to understand your plan for our lives, our situation in the devil's world, and your provision for that, and the fact that we can be overcomers by means of your Word as we deploy your omnipotence into our experience. We recognize that this opportunity is a time for us to learn exactly how that Word works and what your plan is. And so as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our continuing study of the invisible war that's raging between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman during the course of human history that's described in Genesis 3:15, we have taken up a study of the four-generation curse that's imposed on nations that reject God's Word. And now after further study or thinking about this, this isn't just nations. It's applied to the nation. But if you think about it, it actually applies to subcultures and families. Because you can look in parts of the country, for example. You might say parts of Appalachia, for example, or maybe some certain Native American reservations where they have a culture that's locked into a certain viewpoint and it's not according to the doctrine. And you see a chronic poverty, and you see the propagation of evil from one generation to the next, to the point actually of their being very hurt by it. So it's not, again, it's a national characteristic, but it's also something that could be in a subculture or component of a nation. We saw that God gave the Egyptians 80 years or four generations to change their minds regarding Israel, and when they remained vindictive, implacable, and anti-Semitic, he forced them to free the Israelites and destroyed their nation and their army. So he didn't have to destroy the army. He did it because he didn't want the army, because of their negative volition, to pursue the Israelites. Of course, the Israelites weren't prepared to defeat the fight of war yet. They weren't even arrayed in any form of a organized group. That came much later. I mean, they ultimately were, but they weren't at this point. And of course, we've also seen that the word of God to the world in that time frame, we're talking Old Testament, was through the sons of Shem. And of course, that's where we get the concept of the Semitic peoples. They were in that channel. And of course, prior to that, it was Seth. So God had aligned himself and his plan with that individual channel. And of course, that's where we get the channel of the seed of the woman that is our topic. Ultimately, remember, in the case of the Old Testament believers, it was always related to God's promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then subsequently David. And it all related to the channel for the seed of the woman. And, of course, in this case with Israel in Egypt, God had taken them down there and allowed them to grow strong in that environment. It was initially a very friendly environment because he had prepositioned Joseph, and Joseph had actually saved not only the Egyptians but all of the neighboring areas geographically. So this was an opportunity that God had created to set up a situation where his people could be prospered and that they could be harbored in a safe harbor for a lengthy period of time. And it wasn't until many years later that this negative volition fomented in that culture. And as we saw, it was about 80 years from the time that, well, it was 80 years from the time that Moses was born to the time he actually came back to Egypt. Remember, his first 40 years were in the land. So he was... They didn't know he was an Israelite at the time. So God explains the curse to Israel as part of the Decalogue, and it's outlined in Proverbs 31:11-14. And of course, we saw it in the Decalogue in both Exodus and in Deuteronomy. So, but Solomon actually describes it in some detail in Proverbs. In the Decalogue, it's there in a generality under the principle of cursing being propagated through multiple generations of negative volition. Solomon here takes it and expands it with regard to the characteristics of the various generations. And we saw this last time. It says, verse 11, there's a kind of man who curses his father and does not bless his mother. Of course, this is where the first generation gets involved with it. And then this propagates into the second generation and cascades with the following. There's a kind who is pure in their own eyes and yet not washed from his own filthiness. So this is the disorientation to a true authority cascading into an arrogant system of self-righteousness. Then that cascades into the third generation, which again, remember, everything compounds here. It's a snowball effect. 13. There's a kind, oh, how lofty their eyes, their eyelids are raised in arrogance. And then the fourth generation, there's a kind of man whose teeth are like swords and his jaw teeth like knives to devour the afflicted in the earth and the needy from among men. So inevitably what we have here in this cascading of negative volition is a cultural change whereby policies are implemented that ultimately destroy the very people who are alleged to be being helped. That's what's going on. Because as you always have the situation where the people who are hurt the most are those who are the helpless. And of course, God is in the business of helping the helpless. Remember, God's policy is grace. He's always, grace by definition is God helping the helpless. And so this is just the opposite of that, where the arrogant take advantage of the helpless, although they give lip service to the fact that they're helping them. They're actually not. So we saw that even when under the curse, each successive generation has the option of stopping the curse because the curse is not triggered unless there's culpability. So that's remember, there's always an out, and I call that a reset. So any time this is occurring, any given generation can choose to not comply. In other words, they have the opportunity, the doctrine is presented, and we're actually going to see an example of this in the first generation. Of Israel. Remember, the first generation of Israel, when they left Egypt, they were a slave people. And they never got over their slave mentality. But their kids did. So the first generation was under the curse, the second generation reset the curse. And they were not under the curse, because they actually were, they had positive volition. And we're going to see how what happened to that generation is not unlike what may well happen in the United States. Because if the country goes down, and is under a serious system of decline, what will happen simultaneously is divine discipline and the law of volitional responsibility and the curse on one group of people, while simultaneously providential preventive suffering on another group. So you have God working the curse into a blessing to those who are positive of His word in the environment of the curse. So in essence, God is preparing, and what He did in the case of Israel was prepare a pivot that would go into the land and take the land. Their parents refused to, they blamed their children. It's ironic. That's what they did. So the curse can be reset at any point because unless you are culpable, it doesn't continue. This is because culpability is always based on volition. The volition of each individual in any generation of human history. You're only responsible for your own sins and not the sins of your parents. See, the sins compound and they propagate in a magnified way if there's negative volition in the next generation. But if there's not, it's a reset time. So again, everybody has the choice to reorient or to orient to the Word of God as it applies to them. Fourth generation curse never exists except where the children of the fourth generation commit the sins their parents committed in the third generation. So again, they have to choose to continue in that thought style. Culpability is liability for divine punishment or discipline from the Supreme Court of Heaven. God holds you personally responsible for your sins, and culpability is based on the volition of each person in each generation regarding the sins of their parents. So, in essence, you have the option. No one is culpable unless they repeat the sins of their parents and perpetuate the evil from their own free volition or follow the negative volition of other apostates in their own generation. And every generation has apostates. So the question is, who are you going to follow? Deuteronomy 24:16 says, "Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers. Everyone will be put to death for his own sin." And of course, that had to do with the discipline associated with the capital punishment in the case of Israel's protocol. Only those children who arrogantly react or to being abused by their parents, which is a source of negative volition potentially, or those who learn from the function of their parents' evil and as a result become palpable, are involved in the four-generation curse. So in other words, you have to become arrogant and react to the situation with your own arrogance to have culpability. The sins of the parents have to be repeated by the children of the next generation for culpability and punitive action to be administered. Although each generation has to sin for it to be culpable, there's influence to sin from the previous generation. See, that's the danger. The previous generation has negative volition. And so what that means is the next generation has to overcome the attitude that their parents had, and maybe even their grandparents. Well, perish the thought, but that's possible. So if that attitude is perpetuated, then there's going to be a continuation of that mental attitude sin. This means that the next generation has a tendency to repeat the sins of the parents, especially the mental attitude sins related to arrogance and emotion. And you have this. People make this kind of excuse all the time, that, you know, I'm just like my, you know, I'm Irish, so I do this kind of sin, you know, or I'm X and I do this. It's just, and there is a certain tendency, apparently, among certain groups of people to commit certain, have certain failures. And so just so they excuse it because I'm this. Well, see, that's perpetuating the curse. You don't do it because you're that. You do it because you made the choice to follow in the footsteps of those who also made the bad choice. So again, everyone has the option of saying no and resetting the curse. So again, we always have free volition. Choosing to repeat these sins from their own volition results in passing these down to the fourth generation, where all hell breaks loose in tyranny, revolution, violence that results in the self-destruction of the nation. And of course, that's what we're getting close to in our country. You can see all this happening right now. Tyranny is in play. The seeds of revolution or civil war are in play. Violence is reality. And so what happens? Self-destruction. Apart from your own culpability, no one is under the fourth generation curse. It can be broken in any generation. The simplest way to break the curse is by faith in Christ and subsequent execution of the plan of God that is appropriate for the dispensation. So whatever dispensation, again, remember, this is all the context of this curse are given to Israel, and Israel was the first client nation. So under the principles of establishment and principles of doctrine related to nationality, that all comes from the Old Testament. That it's not related to the spiritual life, per se. There's a different spiritual life in each dispensation. So, but the principles of nationalism exist in all dispensations. And so the only data we have in the Word of God relative to nations is in the Old Testament. And so we get principles from regarding nationalism from the Old Testament. In other words, what works and what doesn't work comes out of there. And of course, Paul talks about this in Romans, and he says that the Gentiles have figured out the principles that work on their own. And so they have become a law unto themselves. So they accomplished certain establishment principles within their societies without the law, which provided Israel the protocols on a silver platter. God gave it to them. The other nations had to figure it out experimentally. So Israel had the option of learning it, of believing it by means of faith. And of course that gave them a huge advantage, which they, for the most part, completely rejected. The sins of the fathers have to be repeated in the next generation for culpability and punitive action to be administered from God. Otherwise, because there is no culpability from the principle of grace applies. So always, grace is always the issue. Remember, grace always comes before judgment. God always gives people a chance. We saw the example of Egypt where he gave them 80 years to make a change of thinking decision. A lot of time. Deuteronomy 7:9 says, "Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful guard, guarding the covenant and his mercy to the thousandth generation of those who love him and keep his mandates." So God is always interested in delivering. And all that people have to do is orient to his grace and then adjust to his mandates, and everything turns around. Salvation by grace through faith breaks the curse for the individual. This verse specifically refers to reaching personal love for God and spiritual self-esteem. Psalms 105 states, "For the Lord is good, and His love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations." The word good refers to God's perfect essence. God deals personally with those who break the four-generation curse. So in essence, they come. God is going to esteem them highly because they've had positive listen to His word. Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 29, states, "For in those days He will not say again, 'The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and their children's teeth are set on edge.' But everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge." And of course, this is a passage relating to the fact that God is going to come through for the people. Remember, Israel was set aside. Jeremiah was a prophet to the southern kingdom. And he was telling them that they needed to have a change of thinking decision or they were going to be taken out, and ultimately were taken out by Nebuchadnezzar. So, because they rejected it. But this was telling them that they were going to be responsible for their own choices. Net note 64 under SN says, "This is a proverbial statement that is also found in Ezekiel 18. It served to articulate the complaint that the present generation was suffering for the accrued sins of their ancestors. And the Lord was hence unjust." See, that was the allegation that the people were making, that it wasn't fair. However, Jeremiah had repeatedly warned his own generation that they were as guilty or even more so than their ancestors. The ancestors were indeed guilty of sin, but the present generation had compounded the problem by their stubborn refusal to turn back to God despite repeated warnings from the prophets, and hence God would withhold judgment no longer. And so basically that was where the fourth generation came into play. In that note 65, that says basically the same thing. It basically says that it's the issue here was culpability by the existing generation that had been compounded but for multiple. The Lord answers their charge by stating that each person is responsible for his own sins and will himself bear the consequences. Ezekiel 18 has a more extended treatment of this and shows that this extends not just to the link between parents and children, but between former behavior and future behavior of the same individual. To a certain extent, the principle articulated here is anticipatory of the statement, which refers to forgiveness of the former sins. So these principles, again, as I said earlier, apply not only to the nation, but they also apply to the subcultures and to individual families within the nation. The principle exists. So at any point in time, though, any member of the family can make a positive volitional decision and reorient back to the plan of God. God only brings discipline on those who have personally rejected and or disobeyed Him. We see this from this that the only solution to the four generation is cursed is Bible doctrine. Of course, that's the principle that the divine solution is the only solution, and that's always the case. Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 9 is the Shema for Israel regarding their orientation to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says in the Hebrew, Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. This is translated, "Listen or hear, O Israel. Jesus Christ is our God. Jesus Christ is unique." And of course, it's Jesus Christ are the words we put in there because we understand who Adonai was, the unique one. And the reason he's unique is hypostatic union. We're about ready to celebrate that. So the unique one is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. That makes him the unique member of the Trinity. This verse emphasizes the importance of the client nation providing freedom for people to make positive or negative decisions toward gospel and Bible doctrine. The verse defines the necessity and ingredients of a client nation. So you have to realize the purpose of the client nation is for the evangelism of the world. That's why we're here. And that what that means is we have a special responsibility before God to fulfill that objective. And when the systems within the client nation fail, and when that objective, God's objective for the nation is terminated or denied, then God's not going to put up with this crap. He's going to do something about it, as he did in the case of Israel multiple times. The qual imperative of Shema means to be motivated to listen and hear. A client nation must have a people who have humility and are willing to learn Bible doctrine. This humility and teachability overflows to every area of life. So, again, if you have the principle of doctrine in your soul, you have the humility and authority orientation to learn the doctrine from being a child, which is what you're supposed to do, because the parents are supposed to teach this to the children, then the children have an advantage, because when they get into the systems in the world, unrelated to their relationship with God, per se, although everything actually relates, then they have a leg up on the situation. If you look at the problem in our schools today, the problem is that the children in the school do not conform to the protocols of authority orientation. And so the teachers spend half of their time or more just trying to maintain order rather than teaching. Well, that's a problem. And you wonder why the schools are failing. It's not that the teachers don't have capacity, although there probably are problems there on occasion, but not generally. The problem is with the quality of the student that shows up to be taught. They're not ready to be taught because they have no authoritarian tradition. They're supposed to learn that at home. And then they're able to move that into the sphere of the school or wherever else they are functioning, you know, as part of society. And so that's why if we look at the four-generation curse, that's where it starts. It starts with disregard to the parents and the legitimate authority in the family according to the divine establishment. Adonai Eloheinu, the Lord is our God, means that as goes the believer, so goes the nation. The size of the pivot determines the prosperity of the nation, and nothing else matters. So the reason why SPQR, the Roman Empire, was ascendant during the time of Nero and such other terrible rulers, was because the pivot was growing. And the reason our country is in trouble, even though it started on such an incredible opportunity with freedom that hadn't ever existed in the same way ever before, the reason we're descendant is because of negative volition. So the pivot's shrinking. So even though we have had an auspicious start and we have had all the advantages, there is no advantage to the advantages without the advantage, as I said last time. Minus doctrine, no advantage is an advantage. Nothing else matters. The pivot size is the issue. No client nation is ever conquered by the external force of another nation. It can only go down by internal self-destruction. And then what is left after the self-destruction is picked over and carried off by external enemies. So again, the client nation is not destroyed from the outside in. It's destroyed from the inside out. And yes, it is ultimately taken over and carried off. Now, we've talked about the cycles of discipline and how they actually function in the church age. And it seems that they function a little different than they did for Israel. And of course, the reason for that is that God was preserving Israel. God had a plan for them. The seed of the woman had to come from that gene pool. And so God had to preserve his people, and he preserved them by carrying them off into Gentile nations for their own protection. The same promises don't exist generically to the Gentile nations. So the same protocols may not quite exist. There's definitely a fourth cycle of discipline. Fifth cycle is a little bit shaky, because generally the nations are still left there. It's decimated. There's nothing left. It's a disaster area. But the people are still left there. Some of them, typically. At least that seems to be the case. And then they have the opportunity to reform up in another client nation. That has happened throughout Europe over the years. Adonai Echad, the Lord is unique, means that the believer must be motivated to advance to spiritual maturity, whether through the ritual plan of God in the Old Testament or the protocol plan of the church age. So again, you advance according to the protocol of your dispensation. Though the principles of spiritual advance are similar in both dispensations, there are major differences. One is that Israel had visible historical impact under the ritual plan of God. And of course, they also were the channel to the Lord Jesus Christ, their main function. But in the church age, believers are to have invisible historical impact by executing the protocol plan. So we have an invisible mission. They had a visible mission. Verse 5 of Deuteronomy 6 defines the motivation necessary to advance spiritually. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all of your strength. So this is the same mandate we have in the New Testament. There's nothing new here. This is the power from the three stages of the adult spiritual life. Remember, you cannot have love for people minus love for God. And so love for God comes first. That's part of the, that's one of the problem-solving devices. You have personal love for God, and then you have integrity love for people. So again, this is exactly the same as it is in both dispensations. Having all the doctrine you can get in your stream of consciousness is love for God. We see this in John 14:15, where the Lord says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." So we will keep his mandates when we love him. This is the harmonious rapport with God that comprises the spiritual life. Deuteronomy 6:6-7 says, "These words or doctrines which I am commanding you today shall be in your hearts or your stream of consciousness." Verse 7, "You will teach or inculcate them to your children and shall talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up in the morning, before you go to bed and before you wake up." So in essence, the mandate to the parents is to be constantly reminding themselves while they tell their children the mandates. And of course, what happened with this was that Israel made a ritual out of this, and we'll see it here. But the point is, they took this and made it just a bunch of rote. And if you see, it's very common today in the Jewish community to see them with stuff hanging off their face. This is where they took this literally, rather than understanding what they're supposed to do. And so they wear their phylacteries, and Jesus actually criticized the Pharisees for that, for their overt conformance to the law, but their mind was not anywhere near it, because they made a ritual out of it, but they didn't do what it meant, which is take the doctrine and teach it so it's in your brain. And then you make a decision based on the doctrine, not on your own emotion. So the four-generation curse is broken by salvation through faith in Christ, plus perception, metabolization, and application of doctrine by parents teaching their children the spiritual life. This teaching involves a repetition that results in inculcation that is described in Deuteronomy 6:9. "Write them on your door frames of your goat house and your gates." So basically, they were to be in front of their thinking, something they were to constantly be aware of. And of course, the best place to be in front of their thinking is be in your soul. This always removes the curse, because God is always faithful to those who love him through their positive volition to his word. So again, any time someone goes positive, it's reset time for that individual personally. And then, of course, what that would do in the case of natural disaster is transfer you from the target of divine discipline and laws of volitional responsibility into the category of undeserved suffering for blessing, which is what you get. The discipline, the disaster is the same. But in one case, the objective is for a change of thinking decision, rebound, among the group that is being disciplined. And in the case of those who have rebounded, or those who always were in fellowship with God, it's suffering for blessing for momentum. So both groups of people are benefited from the process. And God's objective is always salvation, deliverance. He desires to give us the highest and best. But in order for us to have that, we have to be compatible with his integrity or his holiness. Deuteronomy 7:9 says, "Know before, therefore, that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to the thousandth generation of those who love him and keep his mandates." Psalms 105, "For the Lord is good, his loving kindness," and of course loving kindness is the word chesed in the Greek, means grace in action, "is everlasting, his faithfulness to all generations." In Jeremiah 31:15-16, "Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children, because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord, and they will return from the land of the enemy." And verse 17 starts out with, "There is hope for your future, declares the Lord. Your children will return to their territory. I will have surely heard Ephraim and Ephraim, and grieving you have chastened me, and I was chastened like an untrained calf. So this is where God actually gathers his people back to the land, which he did. But before that came the 70 years that they were in Babylon. Since it is the negative volition of the children that perpetuates the four-generation curse, God taught Moses how to break the four-generation curse the hard way if necessary. Deuteronomy 21:18-21. This seems like a hard thing to do, but it solves the problem if you have to, and technically the legal system should be involved, not necessarily to the extent of this today, but the principle still plays. If a parent has a stubborn and rebellious son or an incorrigible teenager, incapable of being corrected and unmanageable, who does not obey his father and mother, consequently he will not listen to them when they discipline him. His father and mother shall seize him and bring him before the judges in the court of his town. And they shall testify to the judges that this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious, and he will not obey us. He is immoral and a drunkard. Then all the men of the town will take him out and stone him to death. You must purge the evil among you. All Israel will hear it and be restrained. So the point here is, I mean, we don't have any evidence that this was done, but the principle exists. You have to nip the problem in the bud. The judicial system has to deal with individuals who are negative to authority early. And the earlier you get to it, the better. We see from this the principle that capital punishment restrains evil, and capital punishment restrains crime. And of course, that's one of the problems we have in our country today, is capital punishment is not implemented, at least not sufficiently. Now, I know there's issues with that, but nonetheless, ultimately, what matters is the nation going to survive. And if you're in desperate times, require desperate measures, and of course this would be a desperate measure, and it's in the Word of God specifically for Israel. It doesn't apply to the church per se, but the principle does. That discipline has to be executed swiftly on negative volition, especially when people violate freedom. In every generation, there are a certain number of young people whose arrogance and rejection of authority results in immoral behavior, including rape, drug addiction, burglary, arson, violence, and murder. So we have this now, and it's rampant in some communities. We have gangs going, you know, doing things that are just insane, that they get away with it. Crime is one of the greatest threats to freedom. See, that's the internal enemy. Remember, a nation has two sets of enemies. They've got an internal enemy and an external enemy. And the internal enemy is to be defeated by the judicial system, law enforcement and the judicial system. External enemies are to be defeated by the army, the navy, air force, you know, the military. So we've got two venues that we have to be alert with. And our nation has been very alert towards external enemies, but not so alert on internal enemies. And the problem we're going to face in our nation is the implosion from within. And at that point, then the external battle can't even be won, because the support for the group that protects the environment, the army and the military won't be there. If the nation is to survive, four-generation curse must be broken, either through evangelism and doctrinal teaching, or through the punishment of the incorrigible juvenile delinquents. So those are the choices. A more proactive preventative solution is to teach the children when they are young, as taught in Deuteronomy 11:18-21. See, this is really what God had in mind for them. But again, you always end up with a few intractable people that will not make good adjustment. In Deuteronomy 11, it says, "You will inculcate these doctrines of mine in your right lobes and minds. Tie them as notes on your hands and as training aids around the foreheads." And this is where they get the phylacteries and stuff. Verse 19, "Teach them to your children, talking about them when you sit down at home, when you travel, when you go to bed, or before you go to bed, and when you wake up. Write these on the door frames of your houses and on your gates, so that in your days and the days of your children may be many in the land that the Lord promised to give your ancestors, as long as the heavens remain above the earth." So this is a promise of long life and prosperity to those who have persistent and consistent positive listen to the Word of God. We see here that the parents are responsible to teach doctrine to the children's heart, their stream of consciousness, so that they have spiritual understanding, and the parents are to teach doctrine to the children's mind for academic understanding, and with the result that your days may be many, which is an idiom for prosperity. The key to the perpetuation of the client nation is always related to whether or not young people who form the next generation receive proper training and authority orientation, are evangelized, grow in grace, and form a pivot that preserves the nation. But instead of teaching their children, parents often use their children as justification for their own negative volition towards God's will and plan for their lives. At least two generations of Israelites were destroyed as a result of the four-generation curse. There's more than two, but there's two that we have good documentation for. There's good documentation on the Exodus generation and the generation that was captured by the Babylonians. The northern kingdom, the Israelites, were taken out under the four-generation curse as well, but they disappeared. They disappeared into history. And so we don't have any, we have a documentation on their fall, but not about anything else subsequent to that. In each case, the loser generation had rejected Bible doctrine and used their children as an excuse for their apostasy and failure. In both cases, the children who were used as an excuse turned out far better than their parents and broke the four-generation curse. The failure of the Exodus generation is found in Numbers 13. In verse 13, verse 1 to 25, describes the reconnaissance team sent out by Moses to determine the best way to capture the land. The team returned with two different opinions. Because remember, when they came, they crossed the sea, and they were at the mountain where they received the Decalogue and the other mandates from God, and then they were off towards the land. And of course, they rejected this. Ultimately, they chose, as we'll see, they chose not to go take over the land. This is not unlike the differing opinions that we see in the USA today, where again the majority opinion is the wrong opinion, but it gets implemented because it has a majority of the vote. And that's what precisely happened to Israel. You think about what happened to Israel. The joint report given, and we're going to go over it here, so we'll draw the analogy. Numbers 13, 27 to 29 says, "Thus they told him, 'We went to the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit.'" They had carried fruit back that was very, very productive. "Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large, and moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Amalek is arriving, is living in the land, and in the Negev, and the Hittites, and the Jebusites, and the Amorites are living in the hill country, and the Canaanites are living by the sea on the side of the Jordan." So this is, the land was described as being very, very nice, very good. Remember, this is God bringing them into the promised land, the land he had promised to Abraham. The minority report from Caleb and Joshua given in Numbers 13:30 says, "When Caleb quieted the people before the Moses and spoke, 'We should all, by all means invade the land and take possession of it, for we will definitely overcome it.' Caleb had mixed the promises of God with his faith, and he looked at the land of Canaan from divine viewpoint rather than human viewpoint, from faith, hope, and love rather than doubt, uncertainty, and fear." And again, those are always the antithetical viewpoints. You have faith, hope, and love, which is the divine system, and then you have doubt, uncertainty, and fear. This is the cosmic system. The major report recorded in Numbers 13:31 to 33 goes on to say, "But the men who had gone with the mission said, 'We cannot attack these people, for they are stronger than we are.' So they disseminated a bad report to the Israelites," or to the people, "about the land they had explored, saying, 'We saw giants.' So the people, of course, were afraid. The carnal believers looked at the problem and ignored God. The giants frightened them, and they were in a state of irrational, emotional sin and emotional revolt of the soul." So that was the issue. But, of course, that they chose to follow the negative report, and which was, in this case, the majority report. And as a result, they ended up wandering in the desert for 40 years. Numbers 14, verses 1 to 4, records the failure of the first generation that was the beginning of the four-generation curse, but was cut off by the positive volition of their children. "That night, all the people stayed up all night and screamed, Consequently, they cried all night in expression of their negative volition and emotional frustration. And all Israel grumbled and complained against Moses and Aaron, and the entire congregation said to them, "If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this desert. And now why is the Lord bringing us into this land to be killed by the sword, and our wives and our children to be taken as plunder? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt into slavery?" So they said to each other in their irrational, emotional state of fear, "We will elect a new leader and go back to Egypt." The doctrinal viewpoint of the minority is given by Joshua and Caleb in Numbers 4, verses 14, 6 to 10. The part of the message in verse 9 says, "Do not rebel against the Lord. Do not fear the people of the land. We will eat them up. Their protection is gone. The Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them." And Numbers 14:10 is the reaction of the people in their irrational emotion. The congregation said, "Let us stone them." So in essence, they were going to kill Joshua and Caleb for their positive report. The pardon of the Exodus generation through the intercession of Moses is found in Numbers 14, verses 20 to 23. So what happened here was Moses prayed for them so that God wouldn't take them out right on the spot. He did this several times. Because Moses' prayer was based on the integrity of God. He always would go back to the promises. Because remember, the doctrine for the people up to that point was the promises, the promises, the promises, the promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. "Therefore the Lord answered, 'I have pardoned them, and on the basis of your word, the intercession of Moses. Nevertheless, as surely as I live, and as surely as the glory of God, the Lord shall fill the earth, none of the men who have seen my glory and my miracles and signs which I have performed in Egypt and in the desert, where they tested me 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land that I promised them with an oath to the fathers, nor shall any of those who despised me see it.' God had given them a most gracious pardon in all of human history. But no sooner were they pardoned and forgiven that they were back into their emotional sinning, and they were continued in it until they died under the sin of the death." And the whole time they were in the desert, they were constantly complaining. Despising the Lord means failure to fulfill the spiritual life given by the Lord. The pardon of the Exodus generation had no impact on the scar tissue of the soul of their negative volition, and their negative volition remained until they all died to sin unto death after wandering in circles in the desert for 40 years. So they paid the price for their negative volition. Again, you had the combination of volitional responsibility combined with divine discipline, which in their case became the sin unto death. Doesn't always have to be that way, but in their case it did. Verses 29 to 34 of Numbers 14 is a statement of God's discipline to the first generation. "In this desert your bodies will fail or fall, every one of you 20 years old or more, who has counted in the census and who has grumbled and complained against me. Not one of you will enter the land except Caleb and Joshua." Of course, Caleb and Joshua had to go through the wandering for 40 years. So what was divine discipline for the people that were under the sin and the death was providential preventive suffering for Caleb and Joshua. Suffering for blessing. Undeserved suffering for blessing. "As for your children that you said would be taken as plunder, I will bring them in to enjoy the land that you have rejected. But you, your bodies, your corpses will fall in the desert." Verse 33. "Your children during this time will be shepherds here for 40 years, suffering for your faithfulness until your corpses lie in the desert. For 40 years, 1 year for each of the 40 days you explored the land, you will suffer for your sins, and you will know what it is to have me against you. The second generation would not only go into the land and conquer it, but they would enjoy it. The difference between the first and the second generation was their attitude towards Bible doctrine, and the four-generation curse was broken by the second generation. The first generation suffered under both the law of volitional responsibility and divine discipline that ultimately resulted in their dying the sin to death. At the same time, God used the undeserved suffering experienced by the second generation as they grew up to provide them with providential preventive suffering for blessing. This suffering for blessing strengthened their spiritual self-esteem so that they would be they would form a strong pivot of mature believers when they marched into the land under Joshua's leadership. Always remember that God turns the curse into a blessing for those with positive volition to Him. And of course, that's the thing we always have to remember with our country here, in what we're facing, or what's becoming more or less inevitable, or what appears to be inevitable regarding the adversity that's going to be on top of us before we know it. That remember, God always turns the curse into a blessing for those who have positive volition. When this happens in this country, the results will be the same. Those who come under the curse because of their negative volition will suffer under the law of volitional responsibility, divine discipline, and possibly die the sin into death. At the same time, those who remain loyal to God through persistent, enduring positive volition will endure undeserved suffering for blessing, and will be the basis of the pivot of mature believers who will be the basis of the restoration of the nation. And we always have this passage in 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who belong to me will humble themselves, pray, and seek to please me, and repudiate their sinful practices, then I will respond from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. See, that's what our country needs to do. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to study your word and for the clarity it gives us regarding your plan for us, no matter what happens, that in the midst of disaster and adversity, we will have opportunity to glorify you through the application of your word, and in the process be strengthened with might in the inner soul by the application of doctrine to our experience. Help us to have absolute confidence in you at all times, no matter what happens, recognizing that you always turn the curse into a blessing for those who love you. And we ask this thanking you now. In Jesus' name, amen.